If you can turn in your Bibles tonight to Hosea chapter 1, which I just checked, it should be 751, page 751 in the Pew Bibles, and if it's not in the Pew Bibles, good luck. It's pretty much dead center, just off of dead center, short little book there. Hosea chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 2. Hosea 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can be here tonight. Thank you that we can be together with fellow believers. Thank you that you are here with us and that we can praise you and that you are not daunted by weather or small numbers or sickness or anything like that, but that you are here in our midst. And we thank you for your faithfulness in that. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us clear hearts and a clear voice as we look into the word. And we pray that we would worship you tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the gospel? It's the question that we ask. Apparently, in our membership meetings, we ask people to define what is the gospel. Just tell me the gospel. It comes up in our discipleship group meetings. Have you shared the gospel this week? And then we have a long discussion. Well, I shared some of the gospel, but not the whole gospel. But what is the gospel itself? We all know kind of what it is. We all know different versions. We all know the core thing. But what precisely is the gospel? If you had two sentences to write it down, could you write it down in two sentences? Would you need more? Would you need less? Everyone gives a slightly different version, even though we know what the gospel is. But what specifically is the gospel? How would you define it? Of course, we say the gospel is good news. But if it's good news, then it's something that it has to be told, and then we have to say, well, how do we tell it, and how much of it do we tell? And again, we have this question, what precisely is the gospel? If we go even further, we say, what does the Bible say the gospel is? We still have a variety of answers. There's not a single page that says, this is the gospel, say it precisely like this. We see different versions and different variations of these same core truths that we together call the gospel. Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's Paul's version of the gospel. Well, Isaiah has a different version. He says, ho, which is fun. He says, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. And then later he says, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's the gospel according to Isaiah. Jesus' version of the gospel, for God so loved the world, etc. These are all the gospel. They're all true. They're not conflicting, but they're various shades or versions of the same core truth of what God has done. And we call it the gospel. Our passage today is another version of the gospel. It's the gospel story. Tucked away deep into your Old Testament in the minor prophets is this man, Hosea, who is living the gospel and shouting the gospel till he's red in the face to a bunch of people that probably aren't listening. And he's trying to tell the gospel to those people. This is the gospel in story form, and so we're going to approach this text tonight as a story and try to sink ourselves into the story of the gospel. We can define the gospel, we can have narrative versions. This is the story form of the gospel. This is Hosea living out the role of God and the gospel to Israel. So who's Hosea? Or who's Hosea? Isaiah is a different guy. Who's Hosea? Hosea is a prophet. He's working in the northern kingdom of Israel for a long time, roughly 60 years. He's working under a number of different kings. At some point in chapter 1 in his life, probably as a younger man, God tells Hosea, as we just saw, to go and marry a harlot named Gomer. Gomer gives birth to someone's children, probably Hosea's children, but even that, maybe, hard to say. There's three children, and each of these children have a very biblically centered name. The first son is named Jezreel, which is a reference to the shame of a massacre of the house of Ahab by Jehu, and Jehu's idolatry afterwards. That story is earlier in the Old Testament. So this is a reference to a really shameful period in Israel's history. Then we have a daughter. The daughter is called No Mercy, and then another son, which is called Not My People. So those name tags were awkward for those kids in school, and they were always spreading the gospel, even just by saying their names. I don't know if they enjoyed that, but that's the mission. And that sets up the prophetic mission and the prophetic structure of the book of Hosea. He marries a woman who's clearly known by the whole community to be a harlot. He has children. The children's name are prophecies. All this is prophecies. And now he goes forward in the rest of the book to tell the people of Israel what's up. In chapters 1 through 4, we have the marriage story of Hosea to Gomer, and we're going to spend our time there. And then in chapters 5 through 14, we expand that out into a various series of prophecies to the people of Israel. So we're going to spend our time in chapter 2 today, Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 is a series of therefores. There's three therefores in the chapter, and we're going to spend our time on these. Pastor Jim talked about therefores either last week or the week before, kind of preempted me, kind of stole my thunder there, but he described it as a bridge, which is precisely how I was thinking about therefores. A therefore is a bridge from that idea to this idea. There's a causal relationship. That's the cause. This is the effect. There's the near side, the far side, and the therefore's in the middle saying, look what was over there, therefore, look what's over here. So we're going to think of these as bridges between something that happened and then something that's happened because of that. So our first bridge is in Hosea chapter 2, verse 5. Hosea chapter 2, verse 5. And we're going to call this ingratitude to isolation. Verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oils, and my drink. What's going on here? Here, Hosea the prophet is looking at his wife and describing what his wife is doing in her harlotry. And look at what she's doing. She's pursuing other lovers. What do we see here? We see agency and we see action. This woman here, this harlot, who is representing Israel and therefore representing every sinner you've ever met, including yourself, is actively pursuing other lovers. This isn't a victim mentality. There is not a just sitting around, oh no, sin is happening to me. There is an active agency of pursuit. I will go after my lovers. There's an active pursuit of sin here. There's also a misthankfulness. Thankfulness is important. Thanklessness is bad, but being thankful to the wrong person is a really, really bad version of this as well. And you see here, she's not being thankless for the things she has. She's thanking the wrong person. For she said, I'll go after my lovers. They gave me my bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. Think of Romans chapter 1, says they were not thankful. Well, how about being thankful to the wrong person? When God gives you gifts or someone good gives you gifts, and then you say, oh, thank you over there, this person that isn't the person that gave me the gifts. There's a misidentification of thankfulness here. And so that's the cause. The cause is the for she, right? For she has played the harlot. What's the effect? In verse 6, therefore, behold, now God speaks, I will hedge up your ways with thorns, I will wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. This is logical. The woman is running away. The woman is pursuing lovers. The woman is thanking those lovers for the gifts that the husband gave her. And so the husband comes in and says, no, 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 no. We're going to set some walls here. And this is the isolation here. I will hedge up your ways with thorns. The husband is restraining the wife here with force. These flights are grounded. She's not going anywhere. And the husband here is doing for the wife that which she cannot do for herself. She's desperately pursuing lovers. No matter what, she walks out the door and boom, finds someone to sin with. And he's saying, okay, then you're not walking out the door. This is an active, controlling, it stops here. We're building a wall. Israel left to herself always does this. This is what happens when sinners are left to themselves. Think of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is this constant loop of Israel gets a little bit of inch of room of things are going well. Okay, I'm going to go sin now with that. And eventually God says, no, you're staying here. This effect of isolation is logically connected with the sin, right? The woman is running away, therefore she is curtailed. That makes sense. The for she part earlier is logically necessitating the therefore I will here. It's logical. It makes sense. We get it. This bridge works. Let's go to bridge number 2, verse 7. This is the second bridge, the second cause and effect. Verse 7, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her her grain, her new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. The chase is intensifying. So God put up a wall, and she's saying, yeah, but I still want to go. There's scratch marks on the wall. And this is something you oftentimes see in Jewish literature, where you say, okay, didn't we just have this whole pattern a second ago? Yes, we're reemphasizing the pattern. We had this story where she was sinning and God was responding, or the husband's responding. Now we see it happening again. She continues to sin. He continues to respond, right? And the intensity of the chase increases. The woman is not daunted by the repercussions of her actions. Think about what Israel goes through in the Old Testament. Israel sins, God judges, and the judgment is deadly. Oftentimes, there's a massacre by the enemies. There's a plague. And what does Israel do? Israel kind of comes back to God for a second and then turns right back around and goes back to sinning. This cycle is intentional. This cycle will not stop. In Hosea 4, we get a different angle on this idea. Hosea 4, verses 1 and 2. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. This is no petty thievery. This is deep levels of sin throughout the land. And God continues to push and God continues to push. And the response continues to be, let me pursue sin. But the sinning isn't working, and we can tell because we keep going back, we keep trying. You see the frustration of the wife. She said, I will go and return to my first husband, so we're going to maybe try to go back to the first husband, but then she pursues her lovers again. And she did not know that it was God who gave her these good things. And the misdirected thankfulness, this misthankfulness also compounds herself. The woman and her lovers are taking the gifts the husband has given and using them to worship false gods. There at the end of verse 8, they prepared these gifts of new wine, oil, and silver and gold, which came from God, and they prepared them for Baal. How ugly is that? They used the very things that God gave them to commit idolatry. So that's the cause. The cause, the she's doing the thing, is continuing to sin and continuing to run away. What's the effect? What's the response? The response is kind of rapid fire in the next few verses. It starts in verse 9. There's a removal of the blessings. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. This is the you abuse it, you lose it part of the story. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. She misused, and so God is saying, I will take away the good gifts I have given you. Next, in verse 10, we have a public shaming. Now I will uncover her lewdness or nakedness in the sight of her lovers. This is not sexy. This is not a beautiful thing. This is shameful. She's exposed to the world and to the sin that she's committed. She's exposed as who she is, as an ugly sinner. In verse 11, we have canceled celebrations. I will also curse, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Even the times when she stopped doing the sin to go do the celebrations she was supposed to do in the yearly calendar of the Jewish law, God says, no, you're done. You're not having any celebrations. You're not getting any fun. Christmas is canceled. You're grounded. Right? This is serious stuff. And think, too, of the nauseating feeling of being caught and losing your day at the beach. You know, your parents said, hey, we're going to go out to the beach. And then you mess up, you were lying, you were stealing, and boom, you don't get that thing anymore. And you're like, oh, that horrible feeling, magnify that a millionfold for the nation of Israel at this time. Then in verse 12, we have a wilding of the estate, a becoming wild of the estate of Israel. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines, her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that, again, my lovers have given me. So I will make them into a forest, says the Lord, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she has burned incense. Think of the beautiful garden and the swimming pool and the jacuzzi that God gave Israel. Come into the land of Canaan. The whole land is yours. And Israel enters the land and starts sinning and abusing and destroying all the good gifts that God gave. The whole land is yours. He's saying, not anymore. You lose it all. This even is a reversal of the creation order. In the creation order, mankind sits at the top, and the land and the animals and the plant life is all there to serve man. Here it's nope, the land will turn against you. This is again a logical response to what Israel has done. This makes sense. Israel sinned, God says, I will punish. This is logical, this bridge works, it connects that side to that side. The first two bridges make sense. Let's go to the third bridge. I have it in the notes as apathy to allurement. I also have it in my notes as salamander to calculus, because this one doesn't make sense, folks. Verse 13. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry. She went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. This is the rock bottom. It's really bad if someone hates you. Someone you really want to like you hates you. That's not nice. It's not nice to have an enemy that you wish was your friend. You know what's worse? When you want to love someone and they forget you. To be completely fallen out of that person's mind, the person that you've given everything to, whether it's a parent to their child or a loved one to another loved one, when you are forgotten, that is horrible. And that's precisely what Israel did. But me, she forgot. There is not a darker passage in the Bible to describe what it means to turn away from God. But me, she forgot. And think of Hosea sitting at home by his little candlelight. And it's 11 o'clock, and he's waiting for Gomer to come back. And it's 12 o'clock, and he's waiting for Gomer to come back. And it's 2:30, and he knows she forgot. But still, he waits, and that's the picture that's being said here. But me, she forgot. Okay, so there's the first half of this bridge. We know how this works. Punishment comes after sin. So, the worst sin, but me she forgot, should therefore lead to the biggest, baddest, nuclear-level punishment we've seen yet. We know how this story goes. We now have a therefore. We know what's going to come after the therefore. But me she forgot, therefore. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. What just happened? How do these two points connect? How do you go from, but me she forgot, logically leads us to, God says, I will pursue her with love. This is the gospel. But he still says, therefore, so there's some logic here. Is it logical? Is it? I would submit it is both logical and illogical. First, the illogical love being displayed here. Why is it illogical? Because it makes no sense that someone would do this. Right? This person doesn't need to be saved. This person has sinned. This person has defied God. Israel has left God. Israel is murdering, raping, pillaging, doing everything to defy the Lord that made her. God does not need to save. There is no need to save here. She has burned every bridge there is. It makes no sense for God to then say, therefore, logically, I will come and save. That makes no sense. And yet, at the same time, it is a logical love. Of course Hosea is going to continue to love Gomer, because that's what husbands do. It's illogical to expect the love to cease just because the person keeps messing up. Because if we know anything about God, it is that God will continue to save no matter what. Even though it's completely illogical to save someone that's this bad, if the person who's doing the saving is this good, yeah, they're going to keep saving. It is the most logical thing in the world for God to do what he does here. That's the tension of the gospel. The gospel makes sense, and the gospel absolutely breaks whatever makes sense at the same time. So what does this whole love thing look like? Starting in verse 14. First, we have the pursuit of the bride. He says, I will allure her. What does allure mean? It's not a fishing metaphor, by the way. It's not a word we use very often. It means to persuade irresistibly, to overwhelm the resistance and will of another. Interestingly enough, this word allure almost always has a negative connotation in the Bible. It usually means someone is coming in and taking advantage, say, of a virgin, right? That you see this in the Old Testament. If a man comes and allures a virgin to sleep with her, it's like this kind of creepy seduction situation. That's how the word is usually used. Obviously, it doesn't mean this in this context, because we see in the next line, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. So that softens this sensation or the sensibility of the word. And so there's the better way to understand this word allure is persuasion by means of attractive benefits. But it still carries that connotation of a pursuit, of a ceaseless pursuit of the one that you love. So we have the pursuit of the bride, then we have the isolation of the bride, the in the wilderness line. God is taking Israel, Hosea is taking Gomer out of the place where she's just doing all her sin, where the lovers are, where the idolatry is, taking her completely out, bringing her into the wilderness and saying, I'm taking you away from all of that. He's rescuing her from the place where she can't stop sinning. This is reminiscent of the earlier days of faithfulness, and we see this in Jeremiah 2. In Jeremiah 2, we see, I, or God, remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. God's bringing her back to the place where the love first began. Then we have the restoration of the bride in verse 15. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. We just saw the land get destroyed. Remember, God said, because you have sinned, I will destroy the land. I'll take your vineyards. I'll burn everything. Now he's saying, I'm going to start giving. The Valley of Achor is really interesting. This is where Achan's sin occurs, right, in the Old Testament, in Judges there, where Achan hides a part of the plunder of a battle, and God comes in and causes the people of Israel to lose their next battle, and it's a big massacre, and it's this big shameful, I thought we were going to win. God, where were you? No, there was sin here. That's the moment, that's the Valley of Achor. And God's saying, you know that place of national shame that you all remember with embarrassment? That is the place where I will start hope happening again. And this line of into a door of hope, it's a new entrance into a new life. Next, we have the rejoicing of the bride. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. Her response is a joyful song and almost a renewed sense of innocence. Remember the character in this story. The character is the harlot. The character is the sinner. This isn't a different person. This is the same character. This is the same sinner. And yet now there's a renewed sense of innocence and joy, almost like she went back in time to before all this sin occurred. But it's not a return to the status quo. Next, we have the realignment of the bride in verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. In the heat of her adultery, the bride has misidentified her own husband. We saw that earlier, for she did not know that I gave her new grain or wine or oil. This is reminiscent of the evil servant in Matthew 25. Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, right? Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. You're looking at the master and saying, you're kind of a bad guy. You're losing a complete understanding of the one who's given you all these good gifts. That's what the bride is doing here. But now the bride no longer confuses the false lovers with her true husband like she was doing before. No longer will you call me my master, but now you call me my husband. That fake image of God is completely destroyed, and the true image of the loving husband is restored. Next, we have the cleansing of the bride in verse 17. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Freedom from sin is a reward all of its own. Even if she didn't get any vineyards or any gold back or anything, the removal of the Baals from the people of Israel, think of what that would do. Think of the removal of idolatry from your own life. What an utter, amazing, miraculous blessing it would be if God just reached into your heart and pulled that away. And that's what he's promising to do here to a certain extent. The lovers she could never resist before will finally be completely eradicated from her desires. Already, the new world that is being given to the bride is utterly overwhelming. The bride that just a few minutes ago was forgetting the husband is now being showered with blessing, and it keeps piling on and piling on. And I think it's helpful every time we take a step forward in this passage to remember verse 13, but me she forgot, and slide it in here. But me she forgot, and then God says, but I will allure her. But me she forgot, and God says, and I will give her vineyards. But me she forgot, and God says, and she will call me husband. This is the gospel. Not that the sinner ceases to exist, but that the sinner is saved. But there's more waterfalls of blessing to come, and we'll read through those now. In verses 18, 21, and 22, That mostly speaks to the restoration of the creative order, which was disrupted earlier. Remember when even the animals and the wildlife is turning against Israel? That is all flipped on its head now. And we return to the creation order of Genesis 1. It even gives that order. God makes a covenant with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, and a covenant of peace. Verse 22, God creates a new choir between the heavens and the earth answers God, and the heavens answer the earth, and they all are calling out in praise to the Lord in a vast explosion of blessing. The whole earth is vibrating with praise to the Lord in verse 22. But that's not even the best part. The best part is yet to come. Look at verse 19. This is the rebriding of the bride. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. We need to be careful here. The question could come up, is Hosea slash God in this prophecy getting remarried? Is this a rejection of the previous covenant or marriage with Gomer slash Israel? There's some covenantal theology going on there that we could spend a lot of time. Let's just make a few of the most obvious observations here first. First, this is a new beginning, not a patch-up job. I will betroth you marks the beginning of a relationship, not the midpoint. God is restarting things from Act 1, Scene 1. This is like going back to the wedding day. I will betroth you. These are wedding words. As one writer put it, here the image of betrothal is much fresher than the image of remarriage or a reunion of a broken relationship. I will betroth you means you're a spotless bride again. God does not go and get remarried. That's not the business that God is in. He does not give up on his first wife for the sake of someone prettier. This is something new. And that brings us to our second observation here. This is a miracle, not an evolution. This is not a story of a crackhead finding religion and turning his life around. This isn't, I tried really hard for long enough and finally things got better. No, God is not improving his bride. He is re-virgining his bride. He is bringing back an innocence that really wasn't even there to begin with, but has been degraded over years and years of sin. I will betroth you, my innocent, pure, holy bride. This is kind of an inversion of the miracle of the virgin conception, right? One who is a virgin conceives the Savior. And here, God will re-virgin the one who has already conceived every possible evil. How can someone become a virgin when they've already been a harlot? How does that work? That doesn't seem possible. Well, how can a man be born when he's old? This is the same miracle of the gospel that we see throughout the New Testament. We see this in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or according to the Apostle John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had utterly passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the same picture. And then we see a few verses later, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. This is the business God is in, taking the thing that is completely broken and not just doing a paint job, not just covering it with a blanket of grace, turning it into something fully new. Or as Hosea would say it, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Finally, every single piece of prophetic curse has been fully reversed. Even the children's names from the beginning, from chapter 1, remember we named those children those really awkward names that were trying to prophesy of how angry God was? Even those are reversed here at the end. And it's all centered on loving and being known by God. Like Job, the latter parts are better than the former parts. Remember at the end of Job, where he has more kids and more blessings and more wealth than he had even at the beginning? That's what we're seeing here. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Or, as John would say yet again, And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God." It's the same picture. Or just a little further on, in the greatest and most personal iteration of this theme in all of Scripture, we see, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It's the same picture. In both Hosea and the book of Revelation, the final capstone is the same. Knowing God, the Lord, is everything, everywhere, all at once, all the time. Knowing God is the whole thing. Or as C.S. Lewis would write, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." So this is the picture of Hosea. We see a woman who has wandered and then started running, and then gone full top speed towards sin in every way imaginable. And God, though there have been the moments where he comes and brings discipline, ultimately says, "No, she is mine. I will allure her. I will save her in every possible way." That's the picture of Hosea. So this brings us back to our original question. What is the gospel? We just kind of went through a story that we could call the gospel. But again, the gospel is good news, so we have to think about, how do we tell the good news? What are the different versions of that? How do we deal with that? Whatever it is, the gospel is news, and that means we tell it. It's passed along. News is a story, and that's why Hosea is so valuable here. What's the gospel according to Hosea? "But me she forgot, therefore I will allure her." That's the gospel according to Hosea. Before it is theology or doctrine or application, the gospel is real and really a story. This is the new life and new birth of real people by the real God in the real Christ. So, we should never settle for a gospel that is not rooted in the real story. And that's why Hosea is so powerful. This is a story. These are people. We can picture what it means, kind of, to be married to someone who is literally going out every night and being a harlot. That's why this story, that's why God tells Hosea to go and live this out. Not because God couldn't figure out how to write it down in a really precise book, but because God wants to show us in a visceral, emotional way what this truth really is. This is the gospel, a true story. So, what is the gospel? This is the gospel. But more specifically, what is the gospel to me and what is the gospel to you? Well, depends on who you are. I would argue there are precisely three types of people in the world. People who have been restored by the love of God, and people who will be restored but have not yet been. So, to those who are restored, to those who have lived the story, when you read Hosea, you say, "That's me. I was the woman who forgot, and God allured me, and I'm living that story." If that's you, what do you do with this story? Soak in the story. Find every version of the gospel imaginable, whether it's the book of Hosea, or Jeremiah, or Matthew, or the book of Revelation, or going out into the world and seeing the beauty of God. Soak in the gospel until it becomes part of you, and then go and preach the gospel to others. Live this story out. This is why it's in the Bible. Feel the gospel before you preach the gospel. There's a reason that both Romans and Hosea exist. It matters that our minds are engaged with the gospel truths, and it matters that our hearts are engaged with the gospel truths. But to those of us who are not yet restored, what do we do with this gospel? Let's go back to this idea of the gospel being both logical and illogical, and we'll end here. So first, the God of the gospel is logical. He's reasonable. He does the things that make sense. What does that mean for you if you are not saved today? If you have not been allured by God, if you're still in the forgetting God stage and running away and sinning stage and thanking the world for the breath that God gave you, sinning with the gifts that God gave you. If you're still there, what does the logical God do with you? Nothing. You don't need to be saved. You don't need to be saved. You are the woman who chases her lovers, who praises them for gifts they never gave you, and who has forgotten your God who gave you everything. This story makes perfect sense with you ending that story paying for your sins. That's how the logic works. Remember the first two therefores. She sinned, therefore she was punished. That makes sense, guys. You don't need to be saved. Now, let's clarify that real quickly, because you do need to be saved. But when we say it like that, when we say, you need to be saved, you need to be saved, we start to take the gospel and the grace of God for granted a little bit. And I find it helpful to just think about what the need is there. As an example, think about the Nuremberg trials, okay? Post-World War II, the Nazis are captured, whatever surviving Nazis exist, are captured by the Allied powers, and they're tried in Nuremberg, Germany, for their war crimes. So let's say it's 1946, you're a Jew, you're living in New York City, and your entire family died in the camps. Your grandparents, your cousins, your brothers, your sisters. You were the only one that got out. And you're reading in the newspaper that the commandant of Auschwitz, where you know most of your family went to burn and die, a horrible death, he is now being tried by the Allies in Nuremberg. And you read that he was found guilty, and next Tuesday he's going to hang, and he's sitting in a cell waiting to die. You don't then think he needs to be saved. That doesn't make sense. That's not how the story works. He can pay for his crimes by himself. And if you are a sinner here today, you can and you will pay for your crimes by yourself. Unless. God is logical. God is not mocked. That which you reap, you will sow. God is logical. But also the God of the gospel is illogical or extra logical or above, beyond, outside of what is logically necessary, and that's the gospel story. Because yes, the logical God will send you to hell if you do not repent, but also the extra beyond logical God is waiting to save you. That's the story of the third therefore in Hosea, that you've forgotten God and he is waiting to allure you. That is the gospel. Of course God would do that. That's who he is. Of course God wants to save you. That's what the husband does for those he loves. So I don't know if you will be saved. That's not for us here to know. You might be in the third category where some will not be saved. But we preach the gospel because you are still alive, which means there's still a chance, which means you can still come to Christ. Hosea said it best in Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord." Or as Jeremiah said, "You will seek me and find me if you seek with all your heart. Seek God. He is standing ready to allure you." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for who you are. We could never even come up with this story, and yet you both created it and have lived it, and you died so that this story could be true for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us, and we pray that you would continue to have patience with us until we finally enter glory and all these promises come true in their final, most glorious way for us. Lord, have patience with us in the meantime, but thank you for these promises. Please be with us as we go home. Please keep us safe as we drive. And please bring us back here to worship you once more next week. Thank you for who you are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.